Let's stand. We're going to be reading this morning in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. I know I kind of probably caught a lot of you off guard because usually I go a while before we get into the word, but we're going to start with our portion of scripture, Philippians 4, 1 through 9, and our series is talking about finding hope, finding joy wherever you are. Philippians 1, 9, going to be reading from the NIV translation this morning. It says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this moment as we stand in the presence, your presence. God, we know that as we gather that you are here. You're not at a distance. You're not a God who is far off, but you're a God who is here. You're living and you're alive. And just as we've just read your word, we acknowledge your word is active and it is living. And I ask as we look through these scriptures right now, as we see what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, we recognize, God, that these words are also written to the New Testament church that we are a part of as well. We can glean and we can learn from your word today that our lives would be fashioned and they would be formed, that as we leave this place, as we apply the things that we hear and we read, that we will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus more and more, one day at a time. Father, I pray that you will take these moments that we share, that you will anoint them, that the word of God will be spoken the way that you desire it to be, not the way that I want, not through the agenda of any person. God, we want you to speak through clarity in your word into our lives. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen. As you're seated, turn to the person next to you and say, I'm glad you're here today. Would you do that? I'm glad you're here today. If you're not glad the person is sitting next to you today, I can't do anything about that. So it's not my fault. It's not my fault. In our journey so far, we've seen why Philippians is referred to as the book of joy. And it's been evidenced since the very beginning, since we began 6 weeks ago. In chapter one, we talked about joy in thanksgiving and prayer. Paul begins this introduction to his letter to the Philippian church, and he expresses his joy for them. He is joyful for them. He's grateful for them. He's grateful for everything that God is doing in that church that he planted years ago. And he's also grateful and joyful for the believers who make up that church in Philippi. In week two, we talked about joy in adversity. Even in the face of suffering, Paul was joyful that his life was still producing for the gospel message of Jesus Christ. His life was making a difference, even while he was going through adversity. In week three, we talked about finding joy in Christ's example. Paul experienced joy in his relationship with Jesus, but he also experienced joy in following Jesus' example in his life. In week four, we talked about joy in friendship. Paul describes this joy that comes from friends or those we have relationships with, people who are constantly pointing us towards Jesus. In week five, we discussed the joy of knowing Christ. Paul reminds us that Jesus is the source of joy and that there is nothing greater than him. And then last week we talked about the joy of pressing on. Paul finds joy of letting go of his past and pressing on towards Jesus so that he can finish the race that God has called him to. And this morning in part seven, we're going to discover joy through God's peace. If you have your program this morning, you can look on the back of it. We have some points that are listed there. They'll also be on the screen behind me. But before we get into today's teaching, I just want to rewind for a minute back to chapter 3, specifically in chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul states that there is nothing greater than knowing Christ. There's nothing more important in this whole world than knowing him. And how do we know him? Well, we know him through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Through repentance, through faith, and through forgiveness, we can know him. And if we know Christ as our Lord and our Savior, then Paul says that we are citizens of heaven. We mentioned this last week. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, we concluded with these two verses, verses 20 and 21. I'll read them to you. They're not on the screen, but this is what we read to conclude chapter 3. Paul writes, "But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and exchange them for glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control." Now, remember in week one, we talked about this city of Philippi. We understood and we learned that it was a Roman colony. And it was a thriving city with many different cultures there, but it was still Roman, and the majority of its citizenship was still Roman. And Paul uses this fact to remind the believers who were living in Philippi at that time that they were citizens of heaven. And friends, that's true of us today here as well, that ultimately we are not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of heaven. I can travel to another country. I can learn its language. I can learn about its customs, but that doesn't make me a citizen of that country. We may live on planet Earth, but if we belong to Christ, we are citizens of heaven. Can you say amen? That's where our citizenship lies. And that's where we ended last week in chapter 3. And now we move on to chapter 4. And as we do, I want to bring just a little clarification this morning. In some ways, the first verse in chapter 4 really belongs to as the last verse of chapter 3. Now, it's good to be reminded that the chapter divisions that we find in the Bible are somewhat artificial. When Paul wrote, he didn't write in chapter and in verse. The same could be said of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It could be said the same of the Old Testament writers as well. They didn't write in chapter and in verse. They wrote mainly in what we would consider a paragraph style of writing. It wasn't until later on that the Bible was divided up into chapters and individual verses, which I think is appropriate because it helps us navigate our way around through the Bible. But not every place where there was a chapter division, that wasn't necessarily inspired by God. The words are inspired by God, but where that chapter division was added later. So with that in mind, we can see how the first verse of chapter 4 really belongs as the last verse of chapter 3. So here's Paul. He's painting this picture. He's talking how we are citizens of heaven, that one day Jesus will return. And when he does, he will make all things right and we will be made completely new. And then he continues that thought in verse 1 of chapter 4 saying, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, and in this way, my dear friends." So that leads us to point number one. If you're taking notes, point one is this: stand firm. Stand firm. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to pause and think, what is that therefore? Okay? Why is that therefore there? And in this case, Paul is connecting two things. He's telling the believers in Philippi, because you are citizens of heaven, because you have the promise of resurrection and new life, stand firm in the Lord. What does it mean to stand firm? This phrase in the original language has a military connotation to it. So it would be like to stand your ground, to be prepared, to not be moved in battle. Now, biblically speaking, to stand firm is to remain steadfast, unwavering in commitment, and grounded in God's truth. Can I mention those again? To be biblically able to stand firm is to remain steadfast in faith, unwavering in commitment, and grounded in God's truth. This includes the idea of a readiness to face challenges with an unshakable trust in God's power and in his promises. That's what standing firm is. And we see this throughout the Bible. Whether the context is in the Old Testament, in the teachings where the people of Israel were called to remain faithful to the covenant relationship that they had with God, or in the New Testament teachings where believers were encouraged to stand in the strength of Christ, the command is the same. God calls his people to stand firm. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses tells the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the Lord's salvation." And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16, 13, Paul tells the church, "Be on alert, stand strong in the faith, be men of courage, be strong." So Paul is encouraging the believers here in Philippi, this church that he planted himself 11 years prior. He's giving them this encouragement through his letter, and he gives them three different ways that they can stand firm in the Lord. And that leads us to point number two, where Paul says, be united. Be united. Verses 2 and 3. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." So in these two verses here, we see that there is a rift that is taking place between two members of the church at Philippi. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. I'm all for biblical names, but I don't think you would ever name your children that today. But who should say? I mean, my parents named me Darth, but I digress, okay? Euodia and Syntyche. Something happened between these two women in the church. We're not given the exact details of what happened, but we know that they were not at peace with one another, okay? Their friendship had been separated. There was some kind of rift that was going on. In verse 1, Paul refers to the believers here in Philippi as brothers and as sisters. He loved them. He called them his joy and his crown. Now, the word crown here isn't like a kingly type crown, which we would normally associate a crown with, but it's really the crown he is speaking of here in the original language is a type of a reward that someone would gain when they won a race. They would receive the winner's crown, and that's what he's talking about here. And it's important that we understand the context of Paul's words. See, Paul planted this church in Philippi, and many of the people of this church had come to faith in Christ because of his teaching and because of his ministry. And that would include these two women right here. They would be a part of that. The church at Philippi was Paul's labor of love. He loved that church. He cared for it. He nurtured it. Even 11 years later, as he's writing to them, he still has this heart of love for them. And he was very concerned about disunity that was beginning to fracture the church. And he was worried that it would have some significant impact on the church. But the fact is, what they were fighting about was probably something very insignificant that concerned him. How many of you know that it's the small things that sometimes can destroy us? It's the little things that we can't always see that take us down. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. See, friends, when we allow bitterness and anger to go on in our lives and we don't deal with it, we will not only destroy ourselves, but many times we will take others with us. We should take care of the problems between us and others while they are still small, before they can spread their roots down into the soil of bitterness and anger. So Paul told Euodia and Syntyche to settle the problem that was standing between them, this issue. And he didn't just tell them to take care of the issue. He actually gave them in some instructions. He lays it out for them. He told them to agree with each other. That's the NIV. In the New King James, it says to be of the same mind. Another translation says to mind the same things. See, these women, they couldn't go back and change what had happened in the past. It was already done. But what they could change is they could change the way that they felt about the situation and their attitudes towards one another. That's what they could change. They couldn't change the past, but they could look at what was right before them. And they would have to change their mindset about who was at fault, right? Whose fault was it? In the situation that they had created, they'd have to change their mind about who was going to be the one who would extend forgiveness and grace first. They might even have to change their mind about the character of that other person. A couple chapters earlier, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We read this a couple weeks ago. Paul instructs us, in your relationships with one another, have the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. What was Jesus' attitude like? What kind of attitude did Jesus have? He had an attitude of humility and of sacrifice, not anything self-seeking or prideful. And that's the kind of mindset that these two women in the Philippian church needed to have. Paul began to remind them of the things that they had done together in the past. He writes this. He says that they had faithfully worked together in the church, leading other people to Christ, that they had served side by side with others in one purpose. They themselves had come to experience the forgiveness of Christ in their own lives at one point, but now they were refusing to offer that same forgiveness to one another. They had gotten what was really important out of whack. They had forgotten it. The number one goal is pointing people towards Jesus, and they lost sight of that. And all the other stuff that they were stuck on, all the other things that were causing divisions and distractions, that stuff wasn't really important at all. Paul wanted them to take care of it because it could become a larger problem, but they were allowing these small, insignificant things to keep them from what God was calling them to do. And friends, when we forget why we are here, when we forget the purposes of God for our lives, it's that moment that we start to have issues and we start to have problems and disagreements. And that's when the enemy gets his foot in the door. And so many times we'll come disunity in relationships and even disunity within the church when we get our eyes off what is most important, God's purposes for us individually and as part of the body of Christ. In order for there to be peace between these two women in the church of Philippi, they had to put away their pride and they had to get back to what God had called them to do. In verse 3, Paul even calls in a mediator. Like he's just doing this intervention through a letter, right? He's calling for a mediator to get involved to help these women solve this issue that has come up between them. He writes in verse 3, "Help these women since they have contended by my side in the cause of the gospel." See, Paul realized that there would never be peace on the outside unless there was peace on the inside. And he was concerned. He was a spiritual father to this church. And he had heard through the grapevine what was going on. And he knew that there had to be peace. Otherwise, it would get deeper embedded into the church, and it could really hamper, even destroy eventually, what the work God wanted to accomplish there. So he knew that there needed to be peace on the inside. And in verses 4 through 7, Paul now shares where that peace comes from. And that's point number 3 this morning, is rejoice and pray. Paul says this, following that, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, in prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So here it is again. We have the theme of joy. And it's pretty remarkable when you consider where Paul was at while he was writing this letter. He was imprisoned, chained to a Roman guard. But throughout the book, Paul is always referring to either joy or rejoicing over and over again. In Philippians 1, 4, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, in chapter 1, verse 25, in chapter 2, verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 16, in chapter 2, verse 17, in chapter 2, verse 18, in chapter 2, verse 28, in chapter 3, verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 3, in chapter 4, verse 1, and now here in chapter 4, verse 4, joy and rejoicing, joy and rejoicing. And I think it's interesting that Paul brings this up. He mentions joy again just after addressing this issue between these two women. It's interesting that he brings up rejoicing in here. I like what Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, had to say about this very verse right here. He's well known if you know the name Charles Spurgeon. He once said this about this portion of Scripture. I'm quoting him now. "I'm glad that we don't know what the quarrel was about. I'm usually thankful for ignorance on such subjects. But as a cure for such disagreements, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt to either to give offense nor to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally rise up among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all arguments." I didn't write that. That was Charles Spurgeon. But it's good. It's truth, right? It's true, isn't it? That if we would just have more joy in the Lord, that there would be less conflict happening, less disputes going on between Christian believers. Again, Paul is writing to Christian believers. That's us. Probably most of us in this room or watching online. You know, I never hear people saying, you know, I'm just so happy in Jesus that I can't get over how much people have offended me before. I'm just so happy in Jesus, I just can't get over that offense. That doesn't even make sense, right? It doesn't even fit together. As Spurgeon said, joy in the Lord is a great prescription for unity in our relationships and in the church. Paul was very passionate in the way that he described that Christians should have joy. He writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Paul's joy wasn't based in some positive mental attitude. You'll hear that out there. You know, if you want to overcome your stress in life, you just need to have this positive mental attitude. You just need to get in that space where you can just deal with the stuff. That's not what Paul is writing about here as he's writing to the church. His joy was based in confidence that God was in control. That was his joy. And when you think about it, how good is God that he would give us a command like that? That his command to us is be happy and be joyful in him. That's the command. He could command us to do a whole lot worse things than that, right? But he says, be happy, be joyful in me. Friends, that is the heart of God for all of us. And when we have this kind of joy in our lives, it shows up in our character. It gets into the DNA of who we are. Listen again to verse 5 as Paul's just building one thought after another. He's building. He goes on and says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, the word gentleness that's used here in the original Greek language gives us this picture of someone who is very generous and they have a very open heart. And I think that generous kind of type of heart is really seen in a story in the Bible of the adulterous woman who was brought before Jesus. If you know that story, the religious leaders of that day, they went and they found this woman in the sin of adultery. I don't know how they found her, but they did. And they took this woman and they brought her to Jesus because they were trying to set a trap for him. But the way that Jesus dealt with this woman, he dealt with her in a gentle, loving way. He didn't condemn her, but he ministered to her, leading her to repentance and freedom. And I think that's the kind of gentleness that Paul is talking about here in verse 5. This word describes the heart of a person who will let the Lord fight their battles on their behalf. The kind of person who lets go of their anxieties and all the things that cause them stress because they know that the Lord will take up their cause, that he will help them. And when you think about the things that cause you stress in life, aren't many of those problems that we are trying just to shoulder ourselves instead of allowing God to handle them for us? Paul continues writing, let your gentleness be evident to all. We are all called to show gentleness to everyone, not just the people that we get along with, not just the people that we like, not just those in the room. We are to show gentleness to everyone. And why should we do this? Paul tells us at the end of verse 5, because the Lord is near. Show gentleness to all because the Lord is near. When we live with an awareness that Jesus is coming again, it makes it easier for us to live with joy and show gentleness to those around us. Jesus will settle every wrong. He will make all things right. I don't have to fight for my rights, okay? I don't have to be offended at every turn. The time is too short to mess around with that kind of stuff. Paul continues to build again onto these thoughts as he moves into verse 3. You know, he said, rejoice in the Lord, show gentleness to all, the Lord is near. And then he says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, the first thing that catches my attention in verse 6 is that this is a command. This is a command. Do not be anxious about anything. It's a command, not an option. He didn't say, well, if you want to not be anxious, go that route, but otherwise just be anxious. This is a command. Do not be anxious about anything. There's a pastor, he writes commentaries, his name is David Guzik. And he says this, when we take on more cares, more concerns, more stress on ourselves than God wants us to, we are intruding into an arena that belongs only to God. When we take on more cares, more stress, more anxiety upon ourselves that God never intended us to carry, we are walking into an arena that belongs to him. Think of it this way. It would be like a child coming up to their parent and saying, Dad, I'm feeling a little stressed out, you know. I know that the PUD bill is coming soon, and that concerns me a lot. And in fact, I heard that the mortgage payments are going to go up as well because they're raising taxes. And Dad, I'm losing sleep about this at night. I am concerned because eventually those bills are going to come due. What 7-year-old child is going to say that? But if they came to their parent and said that, how would a parent respond to a young child? If it's my child, I'm going to say, you know what? Hey, don't worry about the PUD bill. Don't worry about the mortgage, okay? You just worry about being a 7-year-old, okay? Like, don't fall off your bike. You know, don't go up on a roof and try to jump off. You just be a 7-year-old. I'll take care of all that other stuff. I'll make sure that the bills are paid. I will take care of everything. You don't have to worry about it. That's the heart of God, friends. God will take care of those things. He sees them. He knows them. He wants us to help carry those things that we weren't meant to carry. And God would say to us this morning, don't be anxious about anything. I am your heavenly Father. I love you. You don't need to worry about those things. Give them to me. But being anxious about nothing, friends, doesn't mean that we don't do anything. Paul says, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Prayer in every situation, not just when things are falling apart, right? That's our tendency. That's what we tend to do when things are going bad. Oh, I got to pray now. Okay, I got to connect to God. Prayer in every situation. In fact, prayer is basically the totality of everything that we do in communication with God. When we are worshiping, we are praying. When we are thanking God, we are praying. When we are listening to God, we are praying. Okay, it represents all of our communication. But to petition is to make a specific request, to ask for something specifically from Him. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, God invites us to come and to make petitions and make requests before Him. That's a part of prayer as well. And there's nothing wrong with asking God for something, but that shouldn't be the totality of our communication with Him. Paul says to present our requests to God with thanksgiving. It comes to the point in our lives where we can be anxious about nothing, we can pray about everything, and we can be thankful for anything. And that's where God wants us to be. That's where He wants us to live. And I want us to notice this wonderful promise. When we do these things, it's found in verse 7. Paul says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If we will bring our needs to the Lord, if we will cast all of our cares on Him and all those anxieties, what will the result be? What will the blessing be? That we will have a peace that comes from God, that goes beyond our understanding. The only way that we can experience that peace is through a personal experience. It goes beyond what we can understand in our minds. That's the promise that we have, a peace beyond our understanding that has to be personally experienced. And when we have a mind like this, when we have the peace of God in our mind, what do we do with our thoughts? Well, let's look at our final point this morning. Think on these things. Point number 4. Think on these things. Finally, Paul writes, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. To have a mind of peace and contentment, in order to have that, it matters where we put our thoughts, friends. Paul is very straightforward here. He says, here's the deal. Think about these things. I'm going to list them for you. You don't have to guess. You don't have to try to seek them out. Here's the things that you should be thinking on. We have a choice what we will think on. Don't think for a moment that we have no control over our thoughts or where we can direct our minds or put our minds to. We have to choose the thoughts that we will allow to nest in our minds. In our back of our house, we have a lower deck off our main level of the house, and we have an upper two-story, and we have another deck above that. And so we have one deck here and a deck above it. And these robins love to come. They try to build nests under that upper deck. Now, for us, this is an extended living area for us during the summer. We like time out there. We have a swing and chairs and a table. We like to have our space out there. We really don't want robins nesting under that deck above us because they do what robins do, and we don't want to participate in that, right? We help move them on when they try to build a nest. In fact, last week, I saw there was more little grasses and stuff. They were trying to build another one. We move them on. We don't want them there. And it's the same with the thoughts that fly into our minds, friends. We choose to move them on or not, or we decide the ones that we will allow to land there. Paul says, here are these things to think about. Here are these things that should be taking residence up in your mind. Things that are true, things that are noble, things that are right, things that are pure. Things that are lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Paul says, those are the things that you need to be thinking about. And as you read that list and you think about that list, do you feel a little bit of conviction about the things that you're thinking about? Maybe there's some situation, some argument that you replay your mind over and over again, and you can't let that go because you feel the need to be right. You have to win the fight. Or maybe there's thoughts of anger and bitterness that you've harbored in your mind for years, and they're so embedded in the nest of your mind. Or maybe there's thoughts in your mind that are born out of impurity, and those take up quite a bit of space of your mind. Our minds can store up all different kinds of sinful things, can't they, friends? But we have a choice. Paul's encouragement is this: clear that stuff out of the way. Get rid of that stuff and put your minds on the things that I am telling you, the things that are noble, that are righteous, that are pure in nature, they're lovely, admirable, excellent, things that are worthy of praise. Those are the things, Paul says. Get those things established in your mind. And when we do that, just like the Philippians who heard those words, if they did that, when we respond to that, it says the peace of God will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. But the choice is up to us. We choose what goes in our minds. That's an amazing promise, that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So when we put good things in our minds, they will stay in our minds, and that eventually those are the things that will flow out of our lives. And I can't speak for you this morning, my friends, but I hope out of my life there's purity flowing out. I hope in my life that there are some lovely things, some admirable things, some things that are excellent and praiseworthy. I pray that that's the fruit of my life. But it doesn't come just because I want it. I have to allow those things to be established in my mind first and foremost. Then they become a part of the outflow of my life. It's amazing how much of our Christian life comes down to the mind. We choose what we will meditate on. It's up to us. How important is it to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Paul continues with the thought in verse 9 as he wraps this section up. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul knew he wasn't perfect. In fact, we just read in chapter 3, he confessed to as much that he was not perfect. He realized that he has not been made all that God wants him to be yet. But one thing Paul could say is he knew that he was going in the right direction. He said, hey, I'm going in the right way. I know that I'm pursuing Christ. And guess what? You can follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul said. And if the church at Philippi did as Paul instructed them to do, they would not only have peace of God, but they are promised that the God of peace would be with them as well. And that's a promise that we have today. How can we have joy through God's peace? We stand firm. We don't be moved. We be united to one another in the faith. We rejoice and we pray, and we would be focused our minds on the things that God wants us to have our minds focused in. If we want to have joy through God's peace, those are the steps that we would embrace. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come out and join me this morning. We're going to move to a time of communion in just a moment. But as we prepare for that, I just want to, Scripture tells us that we should take time just to take inventory of our lives before we ever come to the Lord's table and to communion. And as we do this morning, in preparation for communion, and as they just simply are going to play a song behind us, I want us to just reflect on our own lives. I can't reflect on your life for you. You can reflect for yourself. I reflect on my life. Lord, what are the things in my life right now? Is there anything in me that is an issue with you today? Is there anything in me that I need to make right before you? Are there relationship things that have been happening in my life? Is there things, forgiveness that needs to be extended in my life? Or is there reconciliation that I need to pursue? Is the meditations of my mind, is the clearinghouse of my mind so cluttered with stuff that God, I just need to surrender this stuff to you today before I take communion? Lord, how if I have not been pursuing these things, God, maybe I just need to repent before you this morning and say, God, I don't know what point along the journey I got off, but I'm off. And I'm missing what you have in store for my life. And so as the band prepares to lead us in this song, I'm gonna ask you actually to stand to your feet. We're gonna bring the house lights down. And I want us to just right now, in a prayerful attitude, say, Lord, my life before you right now, is there anything that I need to present to you? Is there anything I need to lay down? Is there anything I need to make right? Lord, I want the things of my life, the things that are poured out of me, to honor you. And Lord, today I take this moment and this time to align myself with who you are. But God, now I just want to have a moment of surrender with you. Can we do that as they lead us in this? And then we'll receive communion together in just a moment. Let's sing about how God is the Lamb who was slain for the foundations of the earth to take away our sins and give us hope and forgiveness and peace. Let's sing this together.